8 is Numbers 13 and 14, actually. I kind of added the next chapter. This is two chapters. It's one giant narrative, and so I want to read through that text, and we're going to just go through the major points tonight. And we've got about 4 points for the sermon, but I want to look at some different things from this text. So Numbers 13, this is God's Word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, and all of them, men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, son of Zachur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, son of Sushi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali; from the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, son of Vophshi; from the tribe of Gad, Guel, son of Machi. These were the names of the men who Moses sent out to spy the land. And Moses called Hoshea, son of Nun of Joshua. Men sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, Moses sent men them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go into the hill country and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, and whether there are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up to into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the land, to the valley of Eshcol, and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut from there. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, that you have said in my hearing, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said will become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all the wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presume to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word tonight. We ask that you would give us understanding, illuminate it to our hearts by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. History is littered with near victories that ended in defeat, battles that could probably changed at some point and been won. The Battle of Gettysburg may have been a different affair if the Confederate forces had pressed on and maybe occupied the high ground of the Little Round Top at the end of the first day when it it was still open. The Battle of Waterloo maybe could have gone the other way if the French would have succeeded in capturing the crossroads at Quatre-Bras. The same may be true in our lives as well. There was a movie years ago on the waterfront. Marlon Brando plays this promising boxer, and he succumbed to mob pressure, and he intentionally lost a bout in return for a small payoff. Years later, he was still greatly troubled by the effect that that loss had on his career, because it cut his boxing career short, and such that instead of being a sports superstar, he was just a common dock laborer in what he would consider a dead-end job. His whole existence was summed up in one immortal line: "I could have been a contender." Having lost his opportunity through one bad decision, how could he ever recover it? His once hopeful life seemed destined for emptiness. And, you know, perhaps maybe that's where we find ourselves at times. Maybe we're wrestling with a decision, the decision that just has to be made, and the consequences could be lasting, could be long-lasting consequences. Or maybe we have to decide whether or not to resist the pressures of temptation upon our lives. And maybe it's yet to be determined whether we're going to be a contender or not. Or we could be even struggling with the ongoing effects of a bad decision that we made many years ago, the fruit of which is still evident in our lives today. So in our case, the question is rather, what hope is there for failed contenders? The answer to these questions are addressed in this narrative here in the wilderness wanderings in Numbers 13 and 14. You know, right when the end of their journey seemed to be in sight, the Israelites experienced a crushing defeat through their unbelief. They went from contenders to dead enders without even a fight taking place. That brings us to point number one from our text tonight, and that's scouting the land. And at this point in the story, Israel stood right on the brink of entering the promised land. God had faithfully brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness, and now the land of Canaan was right at their fingertips. And then he commanded the people to send out a task force to examine the land. They were made up of representatives from the 12 tribes. And unlike the two men Joshua would send later to go into Jericho, these men were not really spies in the technical sense of the word. There was no attempt to conceal themselves. I mean, that would have been pretty hard to do anyway. They were a pretty large group of people. But they were just scouts to be sent out and gather data on the land so that they could plan an anticipated military campaign. So they were only to report on the nature of the land and its inhabitants, and to bring back a sample of the fruit that was there. We see that in chapter 13, verses 17 through 20. The goal of their mission was not to decide whether entering the land was possible or desirable, because the Lord already reminded his people that this was the land he was giving to them. We saw that in verse 1 of chapter 13. All they had to do was receive it as a gift. Nonetheless, any major military undertaking requires good intelligence, so the best strategy could be evaluated. God's promises didn't eliminate the need for responsible action. In many respects, their trip was a success. I mean, the scouts were able to roam around through the entire land. They entered at the southern end, and they went all the way up to the northern border at Lebo Hamath. The main focus of their time was spent around Hebron, an area that resonated with memories of historical events that should have stimulated their faith, because this was the place where the patriarchs were buried. Places as central to the history of their nation as Plymouth Rock is to the history of the United States. There they should have been reminded once again of God's promise that he would give the land to Abraham and his descendants, and they should have been reminded of God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises thus far. I mean, he'd brought them out of Egypt, he'd made them into a great nation, just as he had said and promised to Abraham. And certainly the scouts saw for themselves the abundance of fruitfulness of the land. You know, I mean, the shape of a single bunch of grapes that was so large it took two people to carry it, along with pomegranates and figs. For 40 days, they traversed this land safely, and they scouted it out without opposition, without any apparent danger of which we're told. At the end of that time, the tribal representatives brought conclusions to Moses and the people. And like many communities, they couldn't reach a consensus, So they returned with a majority report and a minority report. The facts were not an issue between the two sides. Everyone agreed on the one hand that the land was fertile and prosperous, and on the other hand, that its inhabitants were a powerful force to be reckoned with. The key difference between the majority and the minority was, where do you put the word "but" in the report? Every part of the land was occupied. All four of the major geographical regions, the Negev, the hill country, the area beside the sea, and the Jordan Valley, had inhabitants who were very powerful, and they lived in large fortified cities. There was no uninhabited portion where they could just slip in and comfortably occupy it without opposition. They saw the fortifications of the cities, and they were very substantial. I mean, archaeological explorations suggest that the walls of these cities were 30 to 50 feet high and 15 feet thick. That's quite a structure. What's more, the men who lived in the land looked like giants to them, like the Nephilim that we read about in Genesis 6. They were mighty and fearsome warriors. Who could hope to prevail against opposition like that? In comparison to these giants, the scouts felt like grasshoppers. You know, grasshoppers were the smallest edible creature in the ancient world. And so, interesting choice of words there. Something to give them a good illustration. However, there was a minority report that could be considered as well. We know that came from Joshua and Caleb, who saw exactly the same sights as the other ten, but they had different conclusions. And Caleb, he blurted out his summary conclusion of their assessment, saying, "Let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And Joshua gave the expanded version of the report in chapter 14. He started out with the basic facts. The land that they surveyed was not merely good, but it was exceedingly good. He didn't contest the powerful nature of the inhabitants of the land, yet the defining "but" in his report was not the size of the opposition, but it was the presence or the absence of God's favor. If the Lord was pleased to do so, Lord was with them, then he would lead them into the land he had given them. Chapter 14, verse 8. Far from the Israelites being at risk of being consumed by the Anakites, it was the inhabitants of the land who were on the menu. They would be food for the Israelites to consume. Chapter 14, verse 9. "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Their gods couldn't protect them against the Lord. Gods were false gods anyway. They couldn't do anything. Their shelter was gone. And so long as the Israelites didn't rebel against the Lord, they had nothing to fear from the inhabitants of the land. So why the difference? That brings us to the second point from our text tonight, which is the eye of faith. How could these two groups come up with such different assessments when they're looking at the same facts? Well, the answer is not hard to find. The majority completely left God out of the equation. They described the land that they toured in chapter 13, verse 27, referring to it as the land to which you, Moses, sent us. Not the land that the Lord is giving us. They saw the size and the number of the inhabitants of and of its cities, and they concluded that an invasion was impossible. I mean, with adversaries like that, the limited resources they had, they felt like they had no chance to accomplish that task. Like the Israelites, who centuries later faced another giant foe, Goliath, they looked at the odds stacked against them, and they reasoned it was too great a test for ordinary humans to tackle. They forgot the Lord, and so they feared their enemies. Joshua and Caleb, however, they looked at precisely the same facts, but they looked at it from a perspective of faith, not unbelief. Joshua's very name expressed his faith in the Lord. His birth name was Hoshea, which means salvation. But Moses gave him the name Yehoshua, or Joshua, a small shift, but very significant shift, crucial shift in meaning. The Lord saves is what his name means. Joshua, the Lord saves. It's one thing to have faith, simply have faith in salvation. It may simply represent the generic hope. And by that I mean some people look at it that way. They look at salvation as a generic hope that's expressed in hundreds of Hollywood movies. And by that I mean if you just believe strongly enough, then something good is going to turn up at the right moment. It's like having faith in faith. It's kind of belief in the power of positive thinking or positivism. However, the name Yehoshua expressed the specific hope that at the crucial moment, God would show up. Joshua had faith in the saving presence of the Lord, Israel's God. That specific faith in the Lord's presence and favor with his people was what drove Joshua and Caleb's interpretation of the facts that were in front of them. They saw the same warriors as the majority did. Their foes were enemies that were protected by the same city walls. And yet they concluded that those pagan cities not only could be defeated, but that they must be defeated because God had given them the land. Like David facing Goliath, they saw their opponents according to the true scale. The difference between the majority and the minority reports was simply that the minority included God in their calculation. David saw Goliath not as a giant to be taken down by a small, ill-equipped, weak shepherd boy, but rather he saw Goliath as a wild animal who had reared up against a sovereign God, and therefore he would inevitably face deadly consequences. In like manner, Joshua and Caleb saw the inhabitants of Canaan. Yeah, they're mighty obstacles, no doubt, but obstacles that God would inevitably overcome because his purposes must be fulfilled. The Lord who had parted the Red Sea in front of his people would not abandon them now. The giants in the land may seem overwhelming and intimidating from the perspective of grasshoppers, which they were, but comparing the giants with the power of Almighty, well, that tends to cut everything down to size. The principle is if you fear the Lord, you'll be free from the fear of your enemies. If you forget the Lord, you will inevitably fear men. The same is also true of our experience. If we consider the obstacles that face our church or the difficulties we face as individuals, it's easy to conclude that we're overmatched and inevitably we're going to fall and we're going to fail. We're going to fall short. Humanly speaking, that might be an accurate assessment of reality. I mean, all of us at some time or another have felt like a grasshopper surrounded by giants on all sides. And humanly speaking, our lives are full of impossible challenges, humanly speaking. I mean, do you or I have the power within us to bring our neighbor to faith in Christ? Do we have the ability to persevere in a difficult relationship at home or at work in our own strength? Or do we have the ability to conquer a besetting sin in our own strength? Humanly speaking, none of us do. However, the eye of faith recognizes that in this world, reality is not accurately measured whenever we are speaking in human terms. This is God's world in which his word and his promises must ultimately prevail. No matter how great the opposition, as we trust in the Lord, our future is assured. If God is calling a neighbor to himself, even our weak and fumbling words can be the door to eternal life for him or her. Never forget, years ago, we were going out on EE, and we would come back and give an evening report after all of us got finished visiting, and one of the teams came back in. So you're never going to believe what happened tonight, Bobby. I said, well, tell me about it. He said, we did the worst EE presentation we've ever done. We either couldn't get on track, it was horrible. When we got finished, we said, would you like to pray to receive Christ? And the lady said, yeah, I would. And then they said, really? I mean, you know, when God calls, you know, and of course we got to do our best and try to do as best we can, but he's working. I mean, he'll do the work. He takes our meager efforts and he uses them. So if the Lord strengthened us, then not only can we endure a difficult relationship, but we can shine as beacons of godly sacrificial love too. If God is at work in our hearts, we not only have the hope, but we have the assurance that one day we will be done with even the most pervasive besetting sins that confront us now. This knowledge is the bedrock that's enabled saints throughout the history of God's people to endure great persecution, to step out in radical acts of faith and obedience. Humanly speaking, Joshua and Caleb's actions may have looked utterly foolish, but God was pleased with them, and so they endured. They feared God, and so they were free from the fear of man. Brings to the third main point from our text tonight, which is the irrationality of unbelief. Unfortunately, the response of the people of God's Old Testament church at this point in redemptive history was not faith in the Lord, but they were grumbling and they were rebelling. Instead of being motivated to obey, they sought to stone Caleb and Joshua for their words of faith. They believed the assessment of the majority report, and they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Chapter 14, verse 2. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" They're ready to elect a new leader, go back to Egypt, and reverse the entire course of the Exodus. This involved a complete rejection of the Lord and of Moses, a rejection of the salvation the Lord had promised to them, and also they rejected the mediator God had chosen for them. Notice, though, how fundamentally irrational their unbelief was. The majority report was totally logically flawed. Contradicting the good report about the nature of the land that the scouts gave Moses at first, the majority spread a bad report among the people, saying that the land devours its inhabitants. Chapter 13, verse 32. Yet in the very next breath, they went on to describe its inhabitants as giants. Now think for a moment, how could a barren land produce such fearsomely well-nourished inhabitants? It doesn't add up, nor does the complaint of the people make any more sense. How could it be better for them to have died in Egypt, have died in those facing the wilderness, when in the wilderness, and then face the death at the hands of the Anakim? I mean, the point is certain death sooner preferable to a possible death later? Does it make sense to believe that the Lord poured out devastating plagues on Egypt, that he parted the Red Sea in front of his people, and that he fed them miraculously with manna in the wilderness, only to have them fall at the hands of the inhabitants of the promised land? Does God do one dramatic series of miracles in the lives of his people, only to fail at the last hurdle, and leaving them right at the edge of receiving the promise that he had given to them? It makes no sense, even in logical terms. But isn't our unbelief equally irrational sometimes? We believe and proclaim that our God created the universe out of nothing. Yet we find it hard to believe that the results of a particular medical test belong to him, ultimately. We believe and proclaim that our God directs the courses of kings and nations, and that he has transformed our dead hearts into living, responsive flesh. Yet we find it hard to believe that he can bring our stubborn friends or family or neighbors to faith in himself. We believe and proclaim that our God entered history as a baby in Bethlehem, and yet we find it hard to believe that he's active in our own personal history, holding our hand through the events of this week and the next. We believe and proclaim that Jesus suffered on the cross for our sins and rose again triumphant from the grave to save us from our sins. Yet we find it hard to believe that this particular sin of ours could ever be forgiven, or the power of a sinful habit could ever be broken. Our unbelief is always fundamentally irrational. It's a sinful refusal to fear God, which results equally and inevitably in a sinful fear of people and the circumstances we face. It is as irrational for us to cling to our unbelief as it is for a drowning man to grab hold of a millstone. The decisive verdict in this story, in the book of Numbers, however, was not Israel's verdict on their God, but his verdict on them. Ultimately, their fate rested not on what they thought of him so much as it did on what he thought of them. Just as there were two verdicts by the scouts of the land, so there's two verdicts by God on his people, an initial verdict of judgment and a final verdict of salvation. The initial verdict of God was the threat of death upon the whole people and a new beginning for Israel through Moses. God declared in his wrath in chapter 14, verse 11, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" This wasn't the first time God had said such things. He said the same thing to Moses in Exodus 32 after the incident with the golden calf. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 9, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. You know, had the Lord decided to carry through that judgment on his people, he could have easily done it immediately. Given their persistent infidelity, Israel would hardly have a grounds for complaint. Yet in both places, it's striking that God spoke the threat to Moses instead of executing it at once. It's almost as if God was cueing Moses to intercede on behalf of his people so they might be spared. In each case, that's exactly what Moses did, and the threat was partially lifted. So God worked through Moses' prayer. Through intercession of Moses, lives were spared, if not the lives of the adult generation, at least those of their children and their children's children who were yet unborn. The intersection of God's eternal sovereign will and our prayers of intercession is on some level a profound mystery. I mean, the best theological minds throughout the ages have difficulty in fully expressing how a sovereign eternal God can listen and respond to the prayers of temporal human beings, still work through all that, and carry out all of his holy will exactly as he has designed it from all eternity. Yet the reality and the effectiveness of intercession on behalf of others is a constant biblical theme. It is true. We must embrace that. It's the truth of Scripture. Albeit one that we're far more likely to confess with our mouths than actually act on consistently. The Bible tells us that the non-Christian world around us stands under God's judgment of death. They have earned the verdict of eternal separation from God as the wages of sin for their God-free lifestyle. Yet it also states that by the means of our intercession, we may see some of those prisoners set free from condemnation. By the power of prayer, sinners are brought from death to eternal life. If we really heeded the reminders that follow from that scriptural truth, how much more time would we spend on our knees, you know, interceding for our neighbors and our friends and our family? Moses' prayer of intercession was based on two equally fundamental scriptural truths. One, the requirements of God's glory, and two, God's merciful nature. You notice Moses pleaded for his fellow Israelites first on the basis of the requirements of God's glory in chapter 14, verses 13 through 16. Because if the Lord were to blot out this Old Testament church at this point, the Gentile nations around them would misunderstand his reasons. They had heard that the Lord's name was linked to this people that he had brought out of Egypt and that he had gone through the wilderness with them. So if God were to kill them off now, the nations might think it was because he was unable to bring this people into the land, and they would be confirmed in their unbelief. The Lord's glory might be tarnished. Secondly, though Moses pleaded for the people on the basis of God's, he also pleaded on the basis of God's mercy. He quoted the Lord's own description of himself here in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he goes on to say, not leaving the guilty unpunished. So Moses doesn't falsify the scriptural record by only quoting the first half of God's self-description. On the contrary, Moses acknowledges that the Lord is both a God of justice and a God of mercy. Yet he asks that in accordance with his great covenant love and faithfulness to his people, that he would be reconciled with them in spite of their continuing record of sin. Both of these motivations are really wonderful principles and models for us in our prayers of intercession as well. Why do we ask God to respond to our prayers? Is it for his name's sake, so that he might receive the glory that he deserves? Why do we ask him to change our neighbor's heart toward him? Is it so the Lord might be glorified by another and who is captivated by his beauty? Why do we ask him to strengthen our church and add new people to it? Is it so that we might more adequately and fully declare his praises in this place? Why do we ask for victory over sins? Is it so that our hearts might be more free to glorify him and delight in his presence? Praying for the sake of God's glory will dramatically reshape what we pray for and in the way we pray for ourselves and also for others. What's more, if we ask motivated by God's glory, we will also be comforted when he doesn't answer our prayers the way we hoped that he would. If God is more glorified in my continuing weakness and suffering or even failure, then my prayers ultimately have been answered when I remain weak and when I suffer. If God is more glorified by enabling me to rejoice in Him in spite of the door being closed in front of me, and there's this deep longing in my heart that's going unfulfilled, then my prayer for His glory has been answered. If God is more glorified by my failure than He would be for my success, then my prayer has been answered, even when my best endeavors to serve Him have been absolutely obliterated. If God is my servant or my partner, then my failure means that God has let me down. However, if God is my master, who does all things for my good as well as for His glory, then I can know that He has a glorious purpose even in the most difficult circumstances I can face. It would be perverse for me to pray for something and then complain because God gave it to me wrapped in a different form from the one that I anticipated. We should also pray with awareness of God's nature as God of both justice and mercy. Often we tend, sometimes in our culture, it's tend to reduce God down to size in one direction or the other. Sometimes people conceive of a God who is just all justice, ready to condemn everyone for the slightest infraction. He's uncaring about the fate of anyone He has created. Or conversely, and more commonly in our culture, people tend to think of God as being all love, all compassion, easily placated by a cursory nod from us in a direction while we continue to live lives of rebellion against Him. Neither of these pictures is the biblical one. God is indeed slow to anger and compassionate, gracious toward those who are His people, yet He's also a God of uncompromised justice who cannot simply ignore sin and rebellion. He must discipline those that He loves. We must recognize both aspects of God's character in life and certainly in our prayers. He is a God who has the right to condemn us to eternal judgment with perfect justice, but He's also promised to be a faithful and loving God to all who come to Him through faith in Christ. He's promised to be our God and the Father of our children after us and the God of all those to whom He calls to Himself. That's the basis for our bold and passionate intercession on behalf of the children of believers and for others around us who don't yet know Him, asking God by His grace and mercy to call them into a relationship with Himself. God's mercy doesn't eliminate justice in His dealings with Israel. The Lord remained in His relationship with His people. Nonetheless, His passion for His own glory meant that He couldn't overlook their sin. This generation saw His glory in the Exodus, and yet they still didn't believe that they would ultimately end up receiving their fitting punishment. Would they die in the wilderness rather than enter the land? Is that what they were after? So be it. That would be their fate in chapter 14, verse 29. Would they rather go back to Egypt than enter the promised land? So be it. The next leg of their journey actually headed back toward the Red Sea rather than onward toward Canaan, as we saw in verse 25. The children whom the parents feared would become slaves would be the ones who would experience the freedom of life in the land, while the older generation would die out over 40 years in the wilderness, 1 year for every day of the scouting parties that journeyed in the land. Out of the original generation, only Joshua and Caleb would live to see God's promise fulfilled. The remainder of the scouting party, they were struck down with a plague, a kind of first fruits of a larger judgment to come. If God is a God of justice as well as mercy, though, how can any of us survive? The people of Israel were not radically transformed by their experience of the Lord's mercy. Even though they mourned bitterly, they were far from repentant in their hearts. I mean, they were sorry for the effects of their sin, just not for the sin itself. And you can see that's the case from the fact that the very next act that they did was a continuation of their unbelief. Instead of following the Lord's instructions and setting back out toward the Red Sea, they wanted to take matters in their own hands, set out, try to take the land of Canaan in their own strength. In spite of Moses' warning that they wouldn't succeed, they had to go anyway. And so they tried to basically reverse the judgment that God had spoken on them. Earlier, they refused to enter the land because of unbelief. Now they try to enter the land out of unbelief. Unsurprisingly, they were frustrated, end up beaten back by the inhabitants of the land. Without the Lord's help, they should indeed have been afraid to take on the giants which occupied the land. And the fourth and final point tonight is really God's faithfulness. What could God do with such a stubborn and rebellious people? How long could he continue to bear with people who showed him such contempt? And the answer is, how long it would take for him to accomplish his sovereign purposes and fulfill his promises. I mean, God's always got time on his side. We don't. He would not abandon them, but instead, he would do exactly what he had promised. This is good news for us, too, because we also daily fail to obey him. We choose to believe the promises of our idols rather than his word. We also fail to attempt the things that he has commanded us to do because of our unbelief. We also set out to try to accomplish all manner of good things, but we do it in our own strength a lot of times without acknowledging his presence and depending on it. As if it really didn't matter whether or not we had God's blessing or not. We also seek to confront our sins, husband our wives, parent our children, pursue our careers, and build our homes, oftentimes on the world's terms. Or maybe in accordance with the Lord's terms, but just not without the acknowledgement of the Lord's presence. We also deserve nothing other than God's judgment and contempt, but instead God has shown us his mercy and his faithfulness. He triumphs even over our persistent sins. He just keeps after us. And instead of condemning us for unbelief and putting us to death in the wilderness, he's actually taken our unfaithfulness and laid it upon his only son. His sacrifice is how the Lord God can be one of both justice and mercy. At the cross, mercy and justice join hands as God's glory was manifested fully in Jesus Christ. He was our faithful pioneer, the one who walked through this sin-tangled world with perfect righteousness, not for 40 days, but for 33 years. And in doing so, he earned life through his faithfulness for all those who are united to him by faith. In his perfect life, God's righteous demands on us are satisfied. In his substitutionary death, God's justice is satisfied. And at the same time, his mercy is displayed to outcasts and rebels like you and me. Everyone who looks to him and cries out in the wilderness, "Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner," he will bring to eternal rest. So Jesus has contended for us, and he's won the victory on our behalf. Since that is true, then what opposition in this world shall we fear? If Christ has completed the pilgrimage on our behalf, what can successfully stand in our way as we follow his footsteps? If the Lord is pleased with us, if we're in him, we have his favor because we're united to Christ by faith, then what giants can bar our passage to heaven? What thing can thwart his will for our lives? There's nothing that can keep us from our heavenly inheritance. And so tonight as we close, we say, Lord Jesus, we believe. Will you help our unbelief? Father, thank you for our time together tonight. We do ask that you would help us to trust you in your promises. You know our weakness. You know our frailty. And Lord, we're like your people in the Old Testament. Will you just help us with that today and moving forward? Help us to trust you in all things and not doubt. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.